going to read from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfil every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So one of the hard things sometimes I find when I'm preparing sermons is to get myself a title for a sermon, and also to concentrate on the one overarching theme of the passage. And whenever your elders here set the different men the passages to bring this morning and this evening, and they very, very generously and kindly gave us titles for the sermons and focuses in on one particular theme. And the title that I was given tonight was The Evidence of Faith. The Evidence of Faith. The Northern Presbytery, to which I belong, are about to embark on a week of Go Team next week in Antrim. It'll involve Go Team members and others, and basically a mass leaflet distribution around Antrim town. It's going to culminate with two services on the Friday night and then on the Sabbath evening. And we're reminded of the great potential behind gospel labours when we consider the church that Paul and Silas planted in the city of Thessalonica. There's not a meeting house, not a core family, no organising committees in sight. And yet Paul and Silas and Timothy also went into this predominantly Gentile pagan city, preached the gospel, and did so in the power of the Holy Ghost. And it was received, not surprisingly, by the Thessalonians, to such an extent that we're told that they turned to God from idols, and a church was planted. A church plant was rooted. And that's what we need for our evangelism. That's what we need next week in Antrim. We need the power of the Holy Ghost to bless and to prosper all of our evangelistic efforts. Without that, all the other things are doomed to fail. Now, the only sad thing from Paul's perspective about the church that he planted, or the Holy Spirit planted through Paul in Thessalonica, was that he couldn't stay there for any length of time. I'm sure your previous speakers have told you how Paul and his companions were compelled under duress to leave the young believers behind, maybe just a matter of weeks after they were converted. And it was eventually from the city of Corinth where the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter, which you've been looking at over the last few weeks. And then perhaps just a little over a few months later, he wrote this second letter. And it seems to have been the case that the first and second books of Thessalonians were Paul's attempt to get two bamboo tubes, and to stake them into the young church. The young church was a sapling, if you want to put it like that. And the two ladders are like bamboo shoots just staked to the ground to strengthen the church in their early days and also to straighten them out. That's what we put bamboo shoots into the ground for our plants and trees, isn't it? And Paul sent these two ladders to strengthen and to straighten the church. And I want us to look at two ways in this first chapter Paul tried to strengthen and straighten the church. And the first comes under the heading of a commendable faith. A commendable faith. The letter opens with the usual greeting formula of the first century. It was sender, destination, and salutation. First says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. There's your sender. Destination, the church of the Thessalonians. And the salutation was, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these verses are a sermon in themselves. They're packed full of rich theology. Paul wasn't just breaking the ice when he wrote these words. These are packed full of theological substance. Unfortunately tonight we don't have time to stop and look at these two verses. We move on to verse 3 and 4. Where we read Paul commending the church in Thessalonica in a way which is almost reminiscent of a headmaster writing some closing remarks at the bottom of a pupil's report sheet. Look what he says in verse 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul is still, remember, in Corinth, and he's dependent upon others bringing him news about how the church in Thessalonica is doing. Others who were on the ground, as it were. And he's dependent upon them to bring the news. And that's what happens. And he discovers how the church was doing in the three key subjects of faith and love and patience. And the report that Paul received was so good that he says in verse 3, we ought to give thanks to God for you. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 4, we boast about you, how well you've done since we left you. As a matter of fact, we tell all the other churches about how well you're doing in these three subjects. And that would have been a great source of encouragement. I had a daughter last week who came home with a school report, and there was things encouraging, and there was some things which were discouraging. But this was an encouraging report from the Apostle Paul. And it would have encouraged them, it would have strengthened them, not just because of the words of commendation itself, but because of who wrote the thing. Matthew Poole, the commentator, says, it adds to a person's credit when commendation comes from a great man. From a great man. And if this is true, and I'm sure it is true, think of the credit that the Lord Jesus Christ was endued with. Yes, Paul's reputation in the church in the first century was great, And it would have been would have done their egos no harm at all that Paul was commending them. But think of the commendation that the Lord Jesus Christ was endued with when, from amongst all the sons of men, no less than God the Father commended His Son and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Was there ever a report like that report there at the River Jordan and then again at the Mount of Transfiguration? "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with Him." There was no possibility that the angels would carry a report back to the Father about the life of Jesus Christ that would require God to say, in matters of faith and love and patience, "Could do better." How many young people have had that on their report cards over the years? "Could do better." That could never have happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is my well-beloved Son." And for all the glowing report that Paul was able to commend the Thessalonian Christians for, and for all the glowing commendations that your session here in Trinity and some visitors as well could commend you for, it all really has to fit into that, what you may call, the elder brother syndrome. Does anybody have an elder brother syndrome? Their brother, elder brother, is just, he's the best at sport, he's the best at everything. Well, Jesus Christ has that elder brother syndrome, but we're not jealous of Him. We're not, there's no rivalry. All of us who have faith and who can be commended for faith at times look only on to Christ with admiration. His commendation of faith was incomparable. But we also want to think about the commendation in more particular details of the church. And you'll notice what Paul says to them there about their faith. He says in verse 3, "Your faith is growing abundantly." Your faith is growing abundantly. It seems that Paul is looking for a word which just grows. This word abundantly is a very expressive word. He's trying to describe the sapling faith of the young church. And in this word abundantly, he's basically saying, literally saying, that their faith was growing over and beyond all expectation. As I stood at the door today, there were some young people who I haven't seen maybe for a lot of months, and they're spreading. They just seem to just shoot up since the last time I was here. And we know how teenagers, particularly boys, just spread up, and we sometimes say, "Oh, he's spreading. He doesn't see no end to stop." And there's a few like that this morning at the door. And that was exactly the way the Thessalonians' faith was. It was just spreading up and didn't seem to know when to stop. But the imagery of a tree is a good one. Because a tree, if it's going to grow, if faith is going to grow, it has to have what? It has to have a good root. If the roots aren't good, everything else is going to be weak. Remember the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he told about the sower, and how one of the seeds took root and it began to show signs of early growth, and it was encouraging. Seemed to be that here was one was going to do well. And yet the Lord goes on to say about how the sun came up and how it weathered the plant because it had no root. It had no root. And there are people who you can think of. People who perhaps were members in this church. Young people in the church. And for a little season, they really shone. There was something about them. Just, you really had high hopes and aspirations for them. Perhaps somebody in your family. We can all think of people who, for a moment, sprouted up. They seemed to be
He speaks ahead of Christians who have been Christians for many more years, never missed a meeting, were involved in service and so forth.
But the day they belong to that vast section of our community in Ulster which used to be a Christian. Don't we hear that so often? It seems that everybody, every other person you meet in Ulster used to be a Christian. Isn't that right? What went wrong? Well, many things go wrong. We can't pin it down to one thing. But the root of the matter wasn't there. You know, we've had too many preachers, so-called, in our land, spreading too thin a gospel in recent years. No law, no guilt, no repentance, no cross, no sense of duty, obedience, an obligation. Just ask Jesus into your heart and you're a Christian. And how many people have we heard that? They asked Jesus into their heart and they shone, but the first time the sun shone harder and the heat was put on them for the word's sake, they're gone, and their testimony is so often, it didn't work for me. I tried it, but it just didn't work for me. Now I know I'm generalizing, but how many people have been deceived by preachers who were more interested in a quick head count than a lasting harvest of souls? And men and women, I want to encourage you, if you need encouragement, don't despise your minister when sometimes he sounds like a hellfire preacher. Don't despise him. Don't despise him when he paints your sin as black as hell as can be. Don't despise him for that. Don't despise him when he speaks about hell being hot. Don't despise him because he's only trying to fertilize your souls so that whenever the seed comes and then the snow comes and the sleet comes and the sun comes of afflictions, you'll just keep on growing. Just keep on growing. You know, there's nothing more encouraging for your pastors in this church when they see the evidence of faith growing. We all love to watch a little baby growing, don't we? We love to watch them taking their first tentative steps. Does a parent's heart good? And your pastors in this church love to see young people taking those first tentative steps. Young people, I ask you this evening, have you taken those first steps to show that you have faith? Have you spoke to your pastor? Have you spoke to Mr. Donnelly about coming into membership, communicant membership of the church? Have you taken those steps? There's nothing under the sun would do Professor Donnelly's heart more good, your pastor's heart more good, to hear that somebody's come and said, I want to come into membership. I want to become a communicant member. It would do their heart good because they're seeing those first baby steps of faith coming to fruition. Or what about when you go to your prayer meeting and you know what it's like when a child starts to say his first word, a mother rings up the husband at work and says, he said Papa today, or something like that. Does them good. Does your pastors good. It does other Christians good when they see young Christians coming into the prayer meeting and they open their mouths and pray publicly for the first time. It might come out, but it's good. It's a sign of growth. It's a sign of one who wants to pray and he wants to see God's face in the community of the church. It does them good to see you growing like that. Whenever a young man or young woman heads out to their first job and their mother makes them a peace box, this says, and they're off, and there's a kiss and so on their first job. So proud to see them going out to their first job.
Nothing would do your pastor's hearts more good than to see some of you young people going out serving the Lord, gold things, evangelistic efforts from your church, knocking the doors, speaking to people, being involved in the life of the church. It does their hearts good. It did Paul's hearts good. Paul's heart good. Somebody once said, it doesn't really matter at what level on the ruler of faith you are. If you're only 2 centimetres up the ruler of faith, or perhaps 25 centimetres up the ruler of faith, it doesn't really matter in one sense. As long as you're going up. As long as you're going up. And your pastors will forgive you almost anything if they see that you're growing in faith. Growing in faith. And the people in Thessalonica did Paul's heart good because they were growing in faith. No wonder the gospel he preached. But their faith wasn't alone. Because he goes on to speak about Mr. Faith's favourite daughter, Miss Love. And he says, Miss Love is there in the church fellowship as well. Look at verse 3. He identifies their love as being love. Every one of you. Every one of you in the church has love. And then he localizes their love and he says, it's for one another. Every one of you has love, but it's for each other. One paraphrase says that their love is each for all and all for each. And look how he rounds it off. He says even this sort of love is increasing. Sometimes that teenager shoots up so quickly, almost overnight, that he's outgrown his school uniform and he goes out to school, blazer up here, jumper up here, and they look a wee bit awkward. The trousers and all are up as well to the ankles. And when a teenager grows that quickly, they begin to look a wee bit awkward. But not so in spiritual things. The Holy Spirit, Paul says here, has woven into the fabric of the Thessalonians' salvation such yarn that the more their faith grew, the more their love was stretched. Faith grew, love was stretched. Nothing awkward about their faith and their love. And Jesus, we know, confirmed that such love will be one of the most telling evidences of faith in him. He says in John 13, by this love, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And the people in the city of Thessalonica did see it. They did see their love for one another. But rather than wanting to be a part of that loving community, no, no, no. They wanted that church out of their community. And it was a sustained wave of persecution and everyday afflictions that caused Paul in verse 4 to acknowledge the steadfastness of the believers in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness or your patience and faith in all of your persecutions. That word steadfastness portrays them as bearing up in difficult circumstances. And you can just see the Christians assailed by the enemies of Christ, bruised by the stuff of life, carried into the church, week by week by week, by the strong arms of a God-given faith and steadfastness. Each of them would have had their own cuts and bruises, and their own personal experiences of persecution and afflictions. But as they come into the church, as they come into that atmosphere where love was increasing, somebody would have came along. Another would have came to another person. And the wane of encouraging words and the 2 pence of practical help would have ministered to them. That was love to one another. And some of you have experienced persecutions at some level. And most certainly, some of you have experienced common everyday afflictions that afflict man. And you've come to church, and sometimes perhaps you didn't even want to come to church because you were just so downcast, so beaten down. But you found a place where there was love. I know, I believe that the church, that the session of the church, that the diaconate of the church would pastorally and lovingly and very practically stand by all of its members in persecutions and afflictions. Some of you have experienced that. Some of you know how they've come alongside you and prayed with you and helped you in other practical ways. But you know, there's another sense in which you can't really organize love in a congregation for each other. It just sort of spontaneously combusts. So you hear that somebody has been afflicted at work or bullied at school because they're a Christian. And you hear about that. And you go over to them because something within you out of love says, go over and put your arm around them and say, I want to pray for you this week. Or you hear somebody's got bad news from the doctor. Or you hear somebody's been paid off from their work. And love just spontaneously combusts. And it goes over them and says, is there anything I can do? Can't be taught in a sense. It has to come from in here. And if you have to ask, how does it combust? Well, the Apostle Paul would probably put on your report card, doesn't pay careful enough attention in class. Because you hear it every week. Every week your pastor's teaching you the way of showing practical love, the evidence of faith for each other. And if you want to have a commendable faith like those in Thessalonica, you might just have to put it more effort in. Paul was praying in verses 11 and 12 that in the midst of all the afflictions and all the distractions and persecutions that this people would press on through. And you can be sure that's what your elders are doing. That you might have a commendable faith. But secondly, we also have an upward-looking faith. An upward-looking faith. See, one of the reasons why Paul wrote these two letters and staked them into the ground for the strengthening of the church was to straighten them out in terms of their thinking about the Lord's return. Now, you've heard this in previous weeks, I know. And you're going to think about it again next week, I trust. But they had a misconception about the Lord's return. In chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that they had, Paul says it, that they had somehow received word that the day of the Lord had already come. It seemed to be that some sort of letter was sent from Paul, which wasn't sent from Paul. But they were misled to thinking that the day of the Lord had come. Jesus Christ had come back. The second coming had taken place. And he says there in verse 2 that they are shaken and disturbed by this news. And you see, the danger was with this misunderstanding of the second coming of Christ that it might cause the Christian's head to droop in the midst of their difficult circumstances. And so from verse 5 onwards, the Apostle Paul takes off his headmaster's head and he puts on his pastor's head. And he goes along to them, as it were, and he lifts up their chins and he says, what are you looking down for? Get your head up. Get your head up. Look forward. And look forward to the day of God's judgment and justice. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he raises their heads and he writes, this is evidence. He's referring to the verses previous. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. What does he mean by this verse? This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, I don't understand him, Paul, as saying that the suffering that they were being, that they were experiencing at the hands of their persecutors was God's way of preparing his people for glory. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. We do know that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, we're told that the Lord chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, that we may be partakers of his holiness. But I don't believe that Paul is saying that you're being chastened, you're being scourged, because God's making you more holy. That's true, but I don't believe that's what he's saying here in this verse. But rather it's in this sense, that their very visible evidence of faith and love and patience in the midst of their hardships will, upon Christ's return, be proof enough that God's righteous judgment is correct when he considers that they are worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, their love, their faith, and their patience in the midst of persecutions, whenever Christ comes back and judges the world righteously in judgment, and whenever he vindicates his beleaguered people, his wounded people, God will be seen to be just, that they persevered in faith, that they kept on loving each other, that they kept on enduring. And when God justifies them, as it were, it was because they showed all the characteristics of somebody who was worthy to be included in the kingdom of God. Now that needs qualification, of course, because Paul is not saying or suggesting that their suffering for righteousness' sake in any sense merited their entrance into heaven. God didn't owe them a place in heaven because they were suffering. If you were to lose your family and your home and your job and your finances and your status and your friends and even your life, it wouldn't add one jot to your worthiness to be received into the kingdom of God. Only Christ's suffering for righteousness' sake has any merit in it, and merit enough. Paul's not saying that your suffering in any way makes you more commendable to God and fit for heaven. No, that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this, that their display of faith, despite the difficult circumstances and afflictions, was in keeping. It was consistent with grace. It was consistent with their calling. It's what a Christian should be doing. This is not something over and above. Christians should have faith and love and patience in the midst of all these things. And Paul says, this is what you're doing. And one day when God comes back and judges you, he's going to be just to vindicate you. Now Paul is going to go on in verse 10 to speak of the remunerative side of God's judgment, righteous judgment. God rewards those who have faith and love and patience. And Paul's going to go on to that in verse 10. And they're not rewards because God has to pay us back, but they're done graciously. God doesn't have to do anything for us, but they're gracious rewards. It's God graciously giving us on account of the good works of faith. But before Paul goes on to speak about that for the believers, he reminds them at somewhat more length of the other side of God's righteous judgment. Sometimes we call it the retributive aspect of God's judgment. And he speaks about it and he couches it in the language of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And he speaks about the when and the how and the where of God's vengeance. How it will be meted out, when it will be meted out, where it will be meted out. Whenever Christ comes back on their enemies. And no doubt the Christians in Thessalonica would have been asking this question. Christians always ask the question when they're being afflicted. They've done it in the past, they still do today. What's God doing about this? What's God doing about this? It just seems to go on and on and on and on. And the persecutors seem to get away with it, and they even seem to prosper. And all the persecutors of the church, they all have that same spirit of the wicked Haman in the day of Esther. Right up even to Richard Dawkins in our day. And they all have that spirit which in Psalm 10 speaks like this. I shall never be moved. God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Who amongst us hasn't read of Christians butchered in Turkey or bulldozed in Vietnam and silently asked ourselves, will they ever be moved? Will these church persecuting regimes, will they ever be taken out of it? Does God really see what's happening to his beleaguered people around the world? And if that's our response, hundreds or thousands of miles away from such aggression, what would it be like if it was on your own back door? Where would your eyes be? And sometimes we hear about what goes on in other parts of the world and our eyes begin to droop and we look into the dust and wonder, where's God in all this? Where would your eyes be looking? What would your gaze be fixed on if it came to your doorstep? And Paul tells us where they should be fixed. Because he goes on in verse 6 to speak of God's righteous judgment. And he says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And he goes on to say when this will happen. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. God's going to afflict those who afflict his church. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. On the last day. On the day of the Lord. And what Paul is doing here is encouraging all the walking wounded to be better and better. Nephilologists. I know I'm in a smart congregation tonight. A lot of clever men and women in this place. Paul wants you all to be better and better nephilologists. Who's going to be so bold to say what that is? Was that a hand, John McKelvey? Somebody who studies the clouds. I didn't know that. I had to look it up. It's somebody who studies the clouds. Paul says, persecution, affliction, hardships, for the word's sake, get your head into the clouds. We are to be a people who walk about with our head in the clouds. Why the clouds? Because Paul says elsewhere that one day Jesus Christ is coming with the clouds. Coming with the clouds. To right every wrong done to his people. Remember how Stephen, the first martyr, looked up into the clouds. And even whenever the stones were beginning to rain down upon his head, what did he say he saw? He says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And if that was an encouragement to Stephen in his most desperate hour, how much more of an encouragement to you and I and to our brothers across the world when Paul says that the same heavens one day are going to be opened and Jesus Christ isn't going to be standing at the right hand of God. But he's going to be coming out from God. Not standing, but coming. Coming. Coming with his mighty angels, says Paul in verse 8. Coming in flaming fire. Coming to inflict a vengeance. Who on? Just the aggressors of the church? That's not what Paul says. Paul says that he's coming, verse 8, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important for our present congregation. Because you may be sitting here tonight and you may be saying to yourself, well, you know, I'm not a Christian. I've never been saved from my sins. Never been born again. But I'm not aggressive to the church. I'm not hostile to the church. As a matter of fact, perhaps you've never disagreed with an article of faith preached from this pulpit. Perhaps you've never left the social sphere of this church. Perhaps if you were to go out and somebody was to criticize this congregation or to criticize the minister in this church, you'd be the first one to stand up for it. And Paul says in verse 8, yes, even such as you will be numbered with the Hamans and the Hitlers and the Dawkins and the Herods of this world. Because you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hitler and Haman and Dawkins and Herod will be your soulmates forever and ever and ever. They will be your bedfellows throughout an endless age because you have not obeyed the gospel. And if that isn't unbearable enough, Paul goes on to say in verse 9, that such people will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Don't be misled by that word destruction. Paul's not saying that when Jesus Christ comes back with righteous judgment that he's going to obliterate all unbelievers' conscious existence. There's no such thing as annihilation. That's not what Paul's saying in this word of destruction. Really what he means is that God is going to destroy everything that has any worth in your present existence. What do you love? What means something to you now? Love does. To know that somebody loves you and that you love somebody else. Paul says it's going to be destroyed. What about kindness? When somebody shows you an act of kindness, or whenever you're able to show kindness, we get a wee thrill from it, don't we? Paul says it's going to be destroyed. Everything which has any vestige of good and of worth, Paul says that when Christ comes back and you're removed from the presence of the Lord, it's going to be destroyed. And he says in verse 10, that in the very same motion, when Jesus Christ returns in flaming fire, the saints are going to be surrounded by a canopy of glory. And Christ is going to be glorified in us, and we are going to be glorified in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, the same fire is going to consume everything which has any meaning or purpose to it. And this, my friends, is the great evidence of God's righteous judgment, which calls you tonight to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this great day of the Lord is going to be the great evidence of faith. When God calls all the saints to reckon that the sufferings of the present day are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. And I want to say to you, Christian, keep growing. Keep growing. Keep growing. And Christian, keep going. Keep going. Keep going.